We want to make sure that we continue to do that well. And so I'll ask you in the few minutes that we have left together this morning, just think with me a little bit about what it means to teach the story and pass on our legacy to the next generation. One of the things we forget about Christianity is this. That Christianity is not just a moral code. It's not just an ethical system. It's not just a list of rules, thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not just a series of divine commands that we must do in order to inherit eternal life. Oh, Christianity is an ethical system. It does have laws and moral demands that are part of it, absolutely. But one of the things that we've talked about before from this pulpit, but one of the crucial things that sometimes the people of God forget, one of the things that truly separates the morality of Christianity, besides just simply its divine origin, but one of the things that separates the grounding of the morality of Christianity from other religious systems and other ethical codes, is that Christianity has always grounded its morality in history, in stories, in what God has done in the past for His people, of what God has done in time and space, where God has come and God has rescued and God has redeemed over and over and again. The stories of the Bible are the stories of what God has done for His people. And it's on that basis so often that the Bible seeks to ground the worship of God and the morality that God calls us to. I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 26. I want you to read just a little bit there with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, Moses is telling the people about life and the promised land that they're about to enter just literally a couple of days hence. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and beginning of verse 1 says, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and you live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground." And basically you're going to come and you're going to offer it to God at the place where He chooses to be worshipped. And so in verse 3, "You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time, and you will say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give.'" And then the priest is going to take the basket from your hand. He's going to put it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall say, here's what you say before God when you come to worship Him with the produce of the ground. Here's what you say: "My father was a wandering Aramean." That's Abraham, right? The wanderer. God called him out from Ur. Abraham lived the rest of his days in tents. "My father was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt and he sojourned there, few in number." That's where Jacob comes into the story. "There he became a great, mighty, a populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror, with signs and wonders. He's brought us to this place, given us this land, flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me." And that's the basis on which they were to worship. How were they to worship? They were to come before God, and they weren't just to do it because God commanded it, or because they had to, or simply because God's the creator in some generic sense. You do this because you know the story, because you're conscious of what God has done. You know about Abraham and what God did for him. You know about Jacob and what God did for him. You know about Egypt and what God did for the nation there. You know the stories. And that's on the basis not just of the fact that God says, "I have to," or God says, "Come to the temple and offer this." It's on the basis of the fact that you know these stories. You know who God is and what He has done, that you come into His presence and you worship Him. And by the same token, that consciousness of the importance of grounding who we are in the stories of God's past acts is not lost in the Bible, or excuse me, in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, there Paul says to Timothy, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And it goes on in poetic form to tell the story of Jesus. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That's the foundation, Timothy, the story of Jesus and what happened. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, as explicitly as you can, basically says in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 3, he explicitly says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. And he doesn't then go on to list all the moral requirements of Christianity. What does he go on to say is the first importance of what he's received? The story. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. And then when he dropped into verse 17, he comes back and he says basically this, if Christ has not been raised, in other words, if you don't know the story, you don't believe the story, and above all, if that story is not actually true, listen now, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. Whether you lived under a covenant when you came to the temple and confessed that your father was a wandering Aramaean, or whether you're a Christian 2,100 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, worshiping in Houston, Texas, the morality and the identity of the people of God have always been dependent upon not just knowing right from wrong. That's important. But the reason we fear the God who tells us what's right and wrong is because we know the stories of who he is and what he has done. To be a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, literally, to be a Christian is not just to be a moral person. It is to be a person who accepts, who knows, who confesses and testifies, not just to God's definition of right and wrong, but to God's version of history, to the stories of who God is and what he has done, to a certain basic understanding of all of history. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, that same book that we were reading from just a moment ago in chapter 15, back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul put it this way, describing Christians as people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are people who see history, the entire story of the human race in a certain way. Because we see history in a certain way, and because we know the stories of God's history, we serve him in spirit and in truth. We keep his laws and his commandments because we know they are for our good and our blessing. But what Paul makes very clear is morality without history is worthless. Morality without understanding the basis for which these commandments derive and who has given them to us doesn't amount to much. If the story's not true, faith is vain. And therefore, it behooves us to teach. To teach us not right and wrong, though we certainly do that, but to teach the stories and the facts of the God who undergirds it all. Let me make three observations very quickly in the last couple of minutes we have together this morning. And our time will be through. Teaching the story, number one, let me ask you to remember and understand the importance of facts. The importance of facts. We live in an era in which you can Google anything. And especially, we've kind of gotten to a point where, at least in some philosophies of education, the importance of knowing and to a certain extent memorizing certain things is rather degraded now. We have the internet for that. We want people to learn to think critically. The actual knowledge base behind critical thinking, that's not so much important because we have databases for that. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I still believe, and maybe I'm a curmudgeon, and maybe I'm old-fashioned, though I'm awfully young for that, I hope. But I do believe that facts and knowing the facts matters. The facts are the foundation of our faith. The facts that Jesus was born of the Virgin, that he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, raised from the dead on the third day, just like he said. That's why 3 days matters, because he said it would be 3 days. Just like he said. That he ascended back into heaven. And all the stories upon which Jesus, during his life, in those years in between his birth and his death, when he would over and over again chide and challenge his audiences with, have you not read? Because if you knew the facts and if you knew the stories, you'd see me. And what's happening now, he would always say. The Bible is extremely self-referential. The Bible is conscious of itself. Later parts of the Bible allude to or quote from earliest parts of it. In a very real sense, the Bible assumes that its readers will know its contents in order to better understand its contents. And so especially you read somebody like the Apostle Paul, and he's often not just quoting, but even making all sorts of subtle allusions back to passages and this and that and the other. Sometimes what we need to remember is what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. Even the parts we think are secondary, even the parts that we think are redundant or superfluous now, even the parts that we call the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired. And when Paul was writing that, by the way, he was writing that most fully and most immediately in the context about some of the parts that we read the least now, like the prophets and like that poor book, Leviticus. All Scripture is inspired. And on the basis of that statement, Paul goes on to say that all Scripture, the implication is profitable for teaching. All Scripture, even those dusty back corners we don't like to go to or don't care about, frankly, all of it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Ladies and gentlemen, we ourselves and we need to pass this on to our children as well, that we all need to have enough of a framework of what the Bible is, of what its stories are, of what the key facts are, that we can read the Bible profitably, like God expects us to study and to meditate and to know Him. And here's the thing about facts and some of the stories that we think sometimes, though we don't like to admit it, but if nothing else our practice shows, we consider to be secondary, are not as useful or important as others. When you want a relationship with somebody, what do you do? Marriage, your children. When you want a truly deep and intimate relationship with somebody, you want to know about them. And you don't want to know just practical stuff about them. You want to know the little things about them. That's why we tell each other how our day was. There's no practical value in knowing all the details of my day. Why does somebody who loves me want to know about my day? Because they care about me and know what happened to me today and know what I did. No practical value in that. They just want to know me and who I am. Think about some of the conversations you put up with on dates. Why do you listen sometimes on some of those awkward dates? Because you want to know that person better. Remember the Newlywed Game? No endorsement of the show. It's a little bit before my generation even. But I remember the premise of the game. Remember the premise of the Newlywed Game? You separate the husbands and you separate the wives, and you ask them a series, while they're apart from each other, you ask them a series of questions. And the silly questions, trivial questions, nothing substantial. Like, you know, what's your blood type just in case you ever need a transfusion? Silly stuff. You know. And then, of course, the part of the show that was supposed to be fun and amusing was to see, you know, how well the new couples, these newlywed couples, how well they did or didn't know each other. There was no practical value in a lot of the questions that the show tended to ask people. But what that show was getting at, besides having fun at the couple's expense when we, you know, see him look at her or her look at him, and how come you didn't know my favorite color was yellow or whatever it was. Part of the premise of the show and why I think it was so popular, besides the putting people in awkward situations that we always seem to enjoy, was we could identify with that. The desire to be known just for who we are. Not for some practical reason, because I need to know so I can do something with you, but just so I can know you. I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I do believe that God doesn't want us to know Him just practically, just enough so we can be saved. God wants a relationship with us, and God wants us to know Him, not just know about Him, and not just know enough to use Him for salvation and those purposes. God wants to be known by us. And sometimes we need to be careful, where sometimes in our judgment we begin to decide what's important and what's not. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some things that come prior or have more preeminence than others. After all, even Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, said, of first importance is Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was raised from the dead, and so forth. But when we're dealing with a God who doesn't want just to simply engage in a transactional salvation, we do what we're supposed to do, he gives us his end of the bargain. But we're dealing with a God who wants to know us and be known by us. We need to recognize that sometimes what we are doing and what we need to pass on to our children is the desire to know God simply for its own sake, to delight in a relationship with him. And because we love him, we want to know everything we possibly can about him. We want to know all the stories of who he is and what he's done. Not because my individual eternal salvation hangs or depends upon it, but because I love him and I want to know him. And just like husbands and wives have fun telling each other stories about before you knew me, this is what I used to be like, or this is what I used to do, so do with the God who made us and wants us to know him and who he is and what he's done before we met him. And so when we teach the story, we emphasize the importance of the facts. And then there's the power of the stories themselves. You know why stories matter, ladies and gentlemen? You know why stories matter? Because we see the world through stories. We organize the world in the narrative. We interpret or relate to the present by what has happened in the past. How often do you start a sentence or start a conversation or your part in a conversation by saying something like, it's like that time when, and then we go on and we tell the story. And this is where you find out if somebody loves you or not, whether they really want to know you or not. We interpret the world and we relate to stories. Have you ever noticed how a sports game just isn't a game? It's an epic. The Mavericks versus the Heat. Buy a championship versus piece together a deep bench. Oh, it's a great story. It makes for a great narrative. And there's good guys and there's bad guys and there's storylines and Dirk's fingers hurt. And there's a tension in the unknown. And the Heat come back in the last few minutes of the game too. And oh, isn't that great? Now there's a tension. There's a plot. We all know that the essence of drama is conflict. And here it is. We make a story. It's not just a game anymore. It's a story. It's an epic. And we like to see ourselves in stories. Oh, maybe we think we outgrow it. But listen, remember when you were a kid? Who'd you want to be? Superman? Batman? Indiana Jones? Who was it? We like to see ourselves. Our children like to see themselves in the stories, don't they? They want to be like somebody in the stories they hear about. And ladies and gentlemen, part of what we are doing is we are giving them the vocabulary and the inventory of stories so that besides just growing up in the fantasy of this world's myths and science fiction, they can learn and begin to learn to see themselves in God's stories. And instead of just wanting to be like Superman, they can want to be like Moses or like Daniel. And above all, like Jesus. Because we tend to see the world through stories, we relate to stories, and we need to make sure that our children have a full inventory of God's stories. Because after all, whether you realize it or not, the New Testament itself frequently encourages us to do exactly what the media does with sporting events, what our children do with superheroes. The New Testament itself encourages us to see ourselves in the stories of the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Think about it. Whether it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's going back and he's telling the reminding Christians of Israel's story of crossing the Red Sea and of God providing water for them from the rock and about all their sin and rebellion in the wilderness. And he's saying, don't be like them. Don't imitate their story. Don't take up their story where they left off. Don't do that. Or when the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16, following into chapter 4, where he basically reminds those writers about that day in Kadesh Barnea, around the doorstep of the promised land, when the Exodus generation, on the basis of the 10 spies and their faithless testimony, didn't have the courage and the faith to follow God into the promised land, and so they lost, they died in the wilderness. They lost the land flowing with milk and honey. And the Hebrew writer basically says, listen, you're living in that story too. You're facing your personal Kadesh of Barnea. You're facing your own moment of decision in your life, the people who originally received this book. You're facing your own moment of decision. Are you going to trust in God and go forward? Or are you going to go back into the world because of your doubts and your fears? You're living the story whether you realize it or not. It's a technique the New Testament itself uses, that we learn to see ourselves in these stories. And the whole point is to repeat their successes and avoid their failures. And so for our children, and even for ourselves, to know the Bible stories is to give ourselves an inventory of examples and precedents by which to interpret our lives and the decisions that we have to make. Having a full inventory of the Bible stories can bring comfort that we're not the first to suffer this way or have this go wrong. Sometimes it can bring rebuke, because remember that story where somebody made a mistake and they suffered for it, and we need to do better ourselves, and we're reminded of that. Sometimes the stories can provide examples. Here's how others have gotten through this difficulty, and I can too. Stories are powerful, and they are God's legacy to us, and it's our duty to pass it on to the children. And then finally, there's just the duty of teaching itself. There's the duty of teaching itself. We need, I think, all of us, ladies and gentlemen, in a very real sense, to learn to see ourselves as teachers. That's a little bit uncomfortable for some of us. Some of us don't naturally see ourselves as the teaching type. Some of us are pretty pessimistic about teaching, or at least our ability to do it. I like the way one smart aleck put it. He said, "Teaching is the inculcation of the incomprehensible into the minds of the ignorant by the means of the incompetent." And that's teaching. Or how about this? "Teaching is the transfer of material from the teacher's notes to the student's notebook without it going through either's minds." Some of us don't think we're teachers. But when you enlarge that definition, when you think more broadly about what it means to be a teacher, that we teach not just by words and formal class settings. We teach by how we live. We teach by the encouragement that we give to somebody who's hurting. We teach by the rebuke we give to somebody who's straying. We teach sometimes just because we're older and we have wisdom to share with that young mother who's struggling with her first child. Because we've been there and we've done that. There is a sense in which God expects all of us to be teachers in some sense. Whether my teaching goes no further than my own home, because that's all I have the ability for, or whether I teach publicly and regularly, whether it's just simply passing on advice or administering rebuke, all of us in some sense or another have to be teachers, to pass on what we have received, and especially be sensitive of passing on to the generation behind us that which we have received. Sometimes the temptation is to focus on the idea that anyone can read the Bible and what the Bible says, they can obey it and they can be saved. And I think that's true as far as it goes to a point. I think on an individual basis, that's entirely possible, and that does happen. But the fact of the matter is, God never intended for his gospel to become something that you normally learned in solitude. Think about it. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that among the gifts he gave to the church, besides the apostles and the prophets, he left what to the church? Elders or pastors and teachers. He always intended for there to be people who teach the faith to others, a permanent role for teachers. Or even Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." He's always teaching, if not by what he's saying, then by what he's doing, because of the power of influence and example. Or what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Teach others so that they can teach. Teach the next generation of teachers, Timothy, get on with it. We need to create a culture of teaching where the definition of teaching is so broad and general that all of us can in some way, in some sense, see ourselves as teachers. In some way, shape, or form. Because after all, the Bible's perspective is that knowledge and life experience are meant to get better with age. The longer you live, the more you should have of both. And that's why especially we owe our young so much. And why it's a great privilege to be engaged in the work in this congregation of teaching our young people. Because others have done so for us. And we need to repay that debt to the next generation. What will you leave your children when you're dead and gone? What will you leave your children?
What do you think about most in terms of what you'll leave your children? Is it the inheritance? In these difficult financial times, are you trying to protect the nest egg you've managed to save, leave that to your children so they can have something more than what you had? What is it you want to leave your children? Is it your social connections?
If you're ever in trouble, call so-and-so. Tell them you know me. They'll take care of you.
Is it the education of this world you want to provide for them? Is it the sports skills and abilities you want them to have? The musical prowess? Is it the common sense and people skills? The business savvy? The practical skills?
How to replace a faucet and how to work on a car engine?
What is it that you want to leave your children as a legacy?
I'll tell you, for Christians, the answer must be knowledge of God. And not just knowledge, but a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the legacy we strive to leave.
It's a legacy that we have received.
The apostles struggled and strove and suffered
to preach it and then to write it so that we can have it. Well, I think anybody can read the Bible and find out within its covers on their own what God wants of them to be saved. The fact of the matter is most all of us are here this morning. Most all of us are here this morning, not because we worked it all out on our own. We're here this morning because somebody taught us. It is always and therefore forever our duty to pay it forward. And may God help us to truly conceive of ourselves as a teaching congregation. It is our duty. It is our privilege. And may God help us to do it well. If you're here this morning and you need to take your place in God's great story, the story of redemption of the human race, we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity you have right now. If you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that you know the story of who He is and what He came in this world to do, what He accomplished, and then His return to God's right hand in heaven, you know that story. You're willing to confess your faith in it and in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. You can take your place in the great story of the age that God is even still writing as long as the world's turning, because names are still being added to His book of life. And the story is not yet done. Take your part in that story this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the story you're living is one that ends in tragedy. You see in your life the story that occurs too many times in the Bible, where the people of God knew better and knew what was right, but chose the way of the world. Remember how that story always ends in the Bible. Remember that your story will end that way as well unless you fix it. If we can help you fix that this morning, we can pray with you and for you for the forgiveness of your sins. We want to help you with that. And we'll help you in any way we can if you'll share your spiritual need with us as we stand, as we sing.